Revelation chapter 5 this morning. So chapters 4 and 5 are meant to be a unit together. And so if you're reading through with me, which I hope you're doing in your own Bible study, that's important to know. Even though I'm splitting it up into two sermons, I don't think anybody wanted an extra long sermon last week. So I split this into two. So last week, it's a new vision that John is having. And I've got a diagram here in your notes, which was in there last week to kind of help you visualize it. We'll read the rest of this in just a minute in chapter 5. But last week in chapter 4, we saw the square that's in the middle there is the throne of God where their Father is sitting. Okay? And from that, he's radiating this bright, kind of indescribable light that's red and orange and like an emerald rainbow. I don't even know I don't know if I could draw that. People have tried, and they're all just don't quite match the description, right? And so John is trying to get words around what he's seeing, was basically trying to describe the glory of God, right? And so it's just bright, and it's colorful, and it's blinding, and it's amazing, okay? And out from that, around the throne, are these creatures that are also very hard to describe. They're probably the cherubim and seraphim that we see in Isaiah, worshiping, working angels that are involved in kind of leading worship around the throne of God. Then you round that circle around number four there in the diagram. That's number five, is the 24 thrones with the 24 elders that are representing the church, okay? And every time the cherubim start to worship, the 24 elders leave their throne, throw their crowns on the floor, and bow down and worship God over and over and over again. And then in circle 6, we have this multitude of angels. We'll see that in verse 11. Circle 7, farther out, all the other creatures in the universe. In other words, everybody's there. Okay? Every created thing is represented in this vision that John has. And then, of course, there's the Lamb, who stands there inside that circle of the throne of elders. And in a minute, he's going to ascend the throne, okay, and do something amazing, all right? And in addition to that, we have the seven lamps, which is the church, or it might be more accurate to say the presence of Christ in the church, and the sea of glass, which is a picture of peace. This perfectly flat sea, not one ripple, not one wave, just absolute perfect calm and peace. So it's a great juxtaposition, isn't it? Of perfect peace while there's this thunder and lightning and shouting and clapping and peals of thunder as the angels and the people and the creatures rejoice and worship God. It's an amazing picture. So in chapter 5, we complete the picture, which from a macro level, which I'm encouraging you to try to do, right? If you get down into the individual little details and try to figure out what does this mean and what does that mean? Sometimes people get very frustrated and I'm just going to go read Matthew, right? And just leave this. I don't understand this. So if you felt that way, just go back up a little higher, right? And look at the overall picture, the macro level, the 30,000 foot view, which is simply that the glory of the Father is the centerpiece of the universe, right? It's the highest place in this vision and it's at the center of this vision. Every other item in heaven and on earth finds its purpose in its relationship to the throne. Your value, your purpose, the meaning of your life, the meaning of your existence, all of it is determined by your relationship or your orientation to the throne. No creature is left out of this scene, meaning no one's exempt. No one gets to tap out and make their own way. See, I'm going to define my own meaning in life. I don't need this throne and the glory of God to determine who I am. I'll just make my own way and go around it. There's just no such thing, okay? There's no allowance for that in this picture. So let's look at the first four verses of chapter 5. So John sees all of this. He's sort of blown away. And then He focuses on the throne, and this is what he sees. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." And so through this radiant glow of the glory of God, John sees the Father holding in his right hand a scroll, or your translation might say a book. Nobody really, it could be either one. Same idea. Doesn't really matter. What matters is what the scroll or the book is about, right? What it means, what it represents. And everybody's looking around, going, "Hey, who can open this scroll?" So imagine the Father holding it out like, "Somebody take this," right? And everybody's looking around, go, "Who's going to take it? Who's worthy to open that scroll up?" And they look around, and remember the picture, all right? You've got 24 elders in their thrones with their crowns that God has given them, that they've earned, with all the authority and glory that they've earned in their life. And not one of them is worthy to step up onto that throne, or maybe no one's brave enough to step up onto that throne and take that scroll and open it. You've also got those crazy four creatures, right? Worshiping and shouting, and every time they shout, the ground shakes. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? You think one of those guys would be able to take the scroll from the Father and open it, but none of them can do it either. You've got that sea of that multitude of angels spreading out as far as the eye can see, and not one among them can open the scroll. Not even John himself, who has been invited into heaven through that door that he saw, given the privilege of seeing what no one else has seen. Not even he can open the scroll. No one's worthy. You also see this scroll in Daniel 12. I'm not going to read that this morning, but you should read it this week. It'll blow your mind. Daniel saw what we're seeing, or what John is seeing, but he didn't understand it. And God wouldn't tell him. He said, "I'll reveal this later." And then, you know, centuries later, he pulls John up and says, "Let me show you what this is about." Scholars propose several theories about what the scroll represents, but it seems pretty clear to me that this is simply the decree of God regarding last things. It's what God will do to wrap things up until the last day and beyond into eternity. It's God's all-comprehensive decree accomplishing his purposes for the entire universe throughout all of history concerning all creatures past, present, and into eternity. It's God's purpose. It's his will. He's saying, "This is what I'm going to do. It's in this scroll." Basically, it's what the rest of the book of Revelation is about. Okay? So to open the scroll is not only to reveal what God's plan is, but it's to execute it. If the scroll remains closed, which is the reason why they're weeping, okay? So we got to settle here for a minute and imagine what it would be like if the scroll was not opened. Because they have a dilemma. No one can be found worthy to open the scroll. If the scroll is not open and it remains closed, the will of God remains undone. This great quote from the great William Hendrickson, he says, "When the scroll is opened and the seals are broken, then the universe is governed in the interest of the church. And then God's glorious redemptive purpose is being realized. His plan is being carried out, and the contents of the scroll come to pass in the history of the universe. But if the scroll is not opened, it means that there will be no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial, no judgments upon a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heaven and earth, no future inheritance." This is what's at stake. Who's going to open it? Who's going to execute the will of God? Who's going to rescue us? Who's going to wrap this mess of a world up? Who's going to do it? We need to meditate on this in order to get the impact of the next few verses. Simply put, not opening the scroll is your worst fear coming true. This is finding out that the lie that Satan whispers to you in the dark is also true in the light. The scroll remaining closed is a loss of all hope for redemption, healing, protection, and restoration. You know how it is when you're in a dark place and things have gone haywire. And the enemy comes to you and he says, there's no hope. God's not going to help you. God's not coming for you. There's no future. Your future, there's no God in your future. Your future is dark and bleak and hopeless. He is not paying attention. He's not going to come through for you. There is no future hope, and your future becomes dark. And that feeling of despair starts to set in. If the scroll is not open, then Satan is right. Right? That's what's at stake. Think about all that you've suffered in your life. Go ahead and go there. Don't worry, we won't stay there. Right? Think of every loss you've experienced. Every hard decision you made in obedience to God, trusting that he would back you up. Every comfort you've received because you believe that God is in control and working all things for your good and his glory. If the scroll remains unopened, then all things do not work together for your good. Consider everything you've been desperately crying out to God for in your life. Just think about it. All the stuff that you need but cannot provide. Every cry of your heart that only God can fulfill, all of that is meaningless if the scroll remains closed. Every hope you have to be heard and redeemed and rescued and restored by God is a disappointment if that scroll remains closed. The world remains broken. Satan is the victor, and you are his footstool, not the other way around. This is what John sees. And in this brief moment between verses 4 and 5, everything's sort of hanging, like literally everything is hanging there in the hand of the Father who says, who's going to open this? I'm not doing it. And they're searching frantically, and John begins to weep. That's why you weep. So what are you crying, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, over? Meaning, come, Lord Jesus, come back. You ever feel that way? I feel that way every time I watch the news. Sometimes I just go long periods without I don't want to know anything. I just don't want to know anything anymore. And probably that's wrong. People tell me that's wrong. You need to be informed. Sometimes I just go, I can't deal with it. I just don't want to know. Just put it under the heading of broken. Just everything's, it's broke, right? In the Southern vernacular, man, it's all just broke. What are you crying, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, over in your life right now? Is it your own sin? You just find yourself like a dog returning to its vomit over and over and over again. You just go, Lord, just come back and get me out of this ridiculous, sinful rut. Is it the increasing brokenness in the world, or children being run ragged by the enemy? Kids are just, if you've got kids and you're just getting beat up and you're tired of watching it. How about sickness, depression? What makes you stay up at night? What do you weep over? Imagine for just a minute. If the scroll remained closed, and there was no hope for any of that stuff, and that your cries were just going up to heaven to the Father's ears while he holds the scroll out and says, who's going to open it? And for a moment in John's vision, this is what he feels. And that's why he weeps. Let's go back to verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, meaning anywhere, was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly. And that weep loudly, by the way, is like a wailing. It's like the kind of grief you would expect to see at a funeral. All right? I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now that's good news. Woo! The will of God is going to be executed. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, that phrase is a reference to a messianic prophecy in Genesis 49. Root of David is another reference to a messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11. God is making it clear who that lamb lion is, okay? It's the Messiah, it's Jesus. Both of those terms, Lion of the tribe of Judah and Root of David, emphasize the kingship of Christ. Jesus is the conquering king, the lion at the top of the food chain. Lion is the king of the jungle, right? Jesus is also the true and better David, the hero king of Israel. That's Jesus. And he's saying this is the king, the conquering king. Jesus is worthy to open the scroll, thereby executing the plan of the Father, because he is the overcoming, risen king. He's earned it. And he's the only one who's earned it. It's why we worship him. We don't just worship just anybody. And there's a reason why he's worthy. Because he's risen. But then in verse 6, we have a little bit of a surprise. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." So now we see Jesus first described as a lion. Now he's described as a lamb. Those seem like sort of opposites. You got the lion at the top of the food chain, and you got the lamb who was quite literally in that culture all the way down at the bottom. This is the animal that gets sacrificed every year. There is no lower than the sacrificial lamb. The seven horns or eyes or facets, and the seven spirits are references to Zechariah chapter 3 through 4. You could also read that this week if you want. They are messianic prophecies. That's the shorthand, right? Each one of those are messianic pictures. In other words, he's making it very clear. The lion is the Messiah. He's talking, that's who he's talking about. That's what that means. He's interpreting it for you, all right? And the lamb is also referencing the Messiah. Where you would expect to see a lion ascend and take the scroll in strength, right? In kingship, ruling and reigning and conquering, and strut his way up there and roar really loud and shake the earth and then take that scroll and say, "I got this." Instead, the lion is a lamb. The lamb that's been sacrificed for the sin of the world. The atoning sacrifice. So Jesus is both lion and lamb. Jesus is the conquering risen king who laid down his life as propitiation for our sin. I mean, what king? Isn't there a song? What king? What king leaves his throne? That's what Jesus does. He's described as a lamb standing as though it had been slain. This is very hard to translate into English. You might say that the lamb is in a continual present state of being slain. It doesn't mean he didn't raise from the dead. It doesn't mean that Jesus is always being continually killed. But it means that what his sacrifice, what his death brought us is continually present and current. It's not just a past event, a historical event that we remember. It's also present. That's why in communion we often say, We're not only remembering a past event, we're expecting through the Holy Spirit that he be present and that his blood be applied to you presently, and that you experience his presence now, not just in remembrance. It doesn't mean that he's being killed over and over. It's a very bad idea. Nor does it mean that he's not risen. It means that his death accomplished is continuing present reality. Even in heaven, we'll see that he was slain. This is tremendous. Because you and I are completely helpless. We are standing there in heaven, having all this need for redemption. Lord, would you just, we need you to wrap this up, right? We need you to come, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, but being powerless to actually take the scroll and do it. And so you are stuck, you and I, between our infinite need and our infinite weakness, our infinite inability to do anything about our need. Whether you feel it or not, from moment to moment, that is your reality. You can do nothing about it. So we can weep no more because the lamb has been slain and the lion has risen to execute the plan of God for our blessing and his glory. This is our hope, and for that we can rejoice. That your future has God in it. And that the scrolls have been opened, and that's what the next several chapters are about. It's about each seal being broken, and the scroll being opened and rolled out, and God's plan not just being revealed, but actually executed and completed and finished, and that's what we're all heading towards. So I'd like to read the reaction of heaven. So the goal here is not to give you some kind of practical application. I love practical application, okay? I love it. But you're going to have a hard time finding it here. Because sometimes what God's after, I would say all the time what God's after, is not to give you just some principles you can take home and fix your life. He'll do that for you. There's wisdom all throughout Scripture, but what he's really after, ultimately, is worship. He wants you to see him for who he is. And that's what this is for, right? None of the 24 elders say, okay, now that we've seen this, we're here in heaven, Jesus, could you give us just 4 bullet points for how to have a healthy marriage or whatever? Can you imagine that in this moment? I can't. Because there's only one good reaction when you see your infinite weakness and need and your inability to do any of it. And the scroll is there. And you recognize that, man, I'm not worthy. And my neighbor sure certainly isn't. And then to see the Lamb ascend the steps to the throne. Right into that glowing kind of radiant cloud of orange and red and green and whatever other colors, in where you can barely see. And he's going up there and he gets that scroll out of the hand of the Father. What you would feel is, oh, wait, we don't have to weep. There's hope. What you'd feel is worship. You would not be pulling out your notebook, ready to take notes. There's an old saying, preacher saying, is, you know, it's a good sermon when people begin the sermon taking notes, and by the end, they put their pencils down, they're just listening. I think this is a similar idea. Not to say if you're taking notes right now, you're doing anything wrong. However, for this moment, I just want to encourage you to let the words wash over you, okay? Let your imagination run. I keep telling you that. You can't get revelation without picturing stuff, okay? So if you want to read along, you can. If you just want to close your eyes, you can, whatever. Verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Imagine that sound. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is with all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's kind of their thing. Just falling down and worshiping. So what do they bring in response? They bring two things. Golden bowls. They bring tells you right there, the prayers of the saints. And they bring a song. That's it. No one raises their hand and says, "I have one thing to add. That's what I'm bringing. I have my thoughts. Can I add something, God?" All they have that's worth anything to bring is just two things. I'm going to worship you, and I'm going to pray. That's it. At the end of the day, that's all you've got. It's worship and prayer. That's all we have to offer in response. Now, that might bother you if you're rather full of yourself, right? If you're sort of excited about how gifted you are. I got a lot of things to offer God. You know, I got my good looks. I got my quick wit, my work ethic, whatever it is. You're sort of excited about yourself, and so it seems sort of disappointing that in heaven all you're going to have to offer is worship and prayer. You're like, "Oh man, I got all this other stuff. I was hoping I'd be able to put that to use." But that's good for you. But for those of you who really kind of feel like, "God, I got the short end of the stick. I didn't get much of anything. My life doesn't seem to amount to a whole lot." I'll tell you what you do have. You have worship and prayer. That's what you have. And it's all God wants from you. And we can start this, like I keep saying, this is not just future. This is what's happening now. This is what you have right now. It's what you have that's worth something. It's to talk to him and to tell him how awesome he is. And sing a really off-key song. He loves it. Because guess what? In this multitude, I can't wait. This multitude of angels, thousands upon thousands. That phrase, hundreds upon hundreds, multitudes, it just means it's an uncountable number of angels. All of them shouting slash singing at the top of their lungs the same song. To God, my little voice, squeaky, off-key voice, no one will even notice. It'll be so loud. So once again, we leave our thrones, throw our crowns at his feet, and worship him. That's what we do. That is what you were made for. It's your purpose. So I'd like to do that together. So worship team, why don't you come up, and I'm going to pray. Why don't we all stand up? Over the coming weeks, we'll see throughout the book of Revelation the specifics of what's in the scroll. That's kind of cool. We get to see what's in it. That's great. That's a privilege. I mean, what an honor. But for now, let's just respond the way they do as best we can, okay? So I'm going to pray for us that we would just, that Jesus would be revealed, and that we'd see him for who he is, and then we'll worship him, all right? God, thank you that our lives are not in vain. God, when we cry out to you and whatever words we have to express it, ultimately what we're saying is, Maranatha, Lord. Come, Lord. So, Lord, I pray now that you would give each one of us a renewed faith for your coming, that your will now and has been since the resurrection of Christ, your purpose, your decrees for last things is being worked out now as we speak. We're not even waiting for it. It is in process right now. The scroll has been opened. So God, I pray that you would fill us now with joy and hope and faith that you are coming again. God, give us a new awareness of the rejoicing that's happening in heaven. Open our spiritual ears. God, we love you and we worship you this morning, and we thank you that there is one who is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. In the name of Jesus, amen.